This morning we turn to the New Testament and we're going to be looking at most of chapter 22 of Acts, but actually we're going to start back at verse 37 of chapter 21. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, it should be pretty close to page 1103 in the Pew Bibles. One of the unfortunate things about chapter divisions is they were put in much later and they don't necessarily fall at the portion where the text most naturally divides. Last week we saw that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem and he had to be rescued by the Roman soldiers. And so we pick up at verse 37 of chapter 21, where we read, "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you?' 'Do you speak Greek?' he replied. 'Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert some time ago?' Paul answered, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people.' Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, or as the footnote says in Hebrew, 'Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense.' And when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and all the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus. Because of the brilliance of the light, it had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Wash your sins away, calling on his name.' When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. Quick, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to the other to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And the blood of your martyr, Stephen, when he was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And the Lord said to me, go. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. And the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Those who were about to question him immediately withdrew. And the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. And that's where we'll end our reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts. Congregation of Christ, one of the features of the book of Acts, which Bible readers have to contend with, is the fact that the story of Paul's conversion is contained in it three times. We've previously looked at Luke's third-person narration of it in chapter 9. And this morning we get the first of Paul's first-person accounts of it in the chapter we've just read, chapter 22. And Paul will tell that story again in chapter 26. The problem for us in reading this portion of the Bible is that because we've heard the story before, we tend to tune it out. We stop paying attention and we miss what's being said each time the story is retold. Luke, in recording these things, had no intention to bore Theophilus or his other readers by being needlessly repetitive. And so the task for us is to understand why Luke and the Holy Spirit deemed it such an important thing to repeat the account here, and then again in chapter 26. Well, the reason has to do with the context in which this account of Paul's conversion finds itself. Paul, the former persecutor of the church, was now standing before a crowd of his Jewish countrymen in Jerusalem who were intent on persecuting him. If it hadn't been for the intervention of the Roman tribune Claudius Lysias, who came to Paul's rescue, Paul wouldn't have been sharing his testimony again. He would have been dead. And so chapter 22, where we find Paul's account of his encounter with Jesus, is really his defense against certain charges that the Jewish crowd were bringing against him. You might recall that when the disturbance first broke out, certain Jews who came from the Roman province of Asia shouted out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and against our law and our place. And besides this, he's brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They accuse Paul of being against the people. In other words, he was anti-Jewish. They said he was against the law of Moses. And finally, and this was the most damning thing they could say about him, they said that he was against the temple, the holy place. They said he had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, to a place where the Gentiles were not allowed to go. Of course, that was false. Luke says that they said that because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. So when Paul addresses the Jews in chapter 22, it's against the background of these charges. Now, first, he obtained the tribune's permission to speak to the people. And he used the politest of language, the very best Greek, when he spoke to Lysias. Having gained permission, then he addressed the people in the Hebrew language, which could be Hebrew, but more likely Aramaic, which was the language that was then spoken. And it was normally referred to simply as Hebrew. They're related languages. Men, brothers and fathers, Paul addressed them. He was identifying with those with whom he was speaking. They were his fathers and brothers. And Paul appealed to his Jewish background. I am a Jew. Although he had been born in Tarsus of Cilicia, one of the cities of the dispersion, he was raised in Jerusalem. He said that he had been thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. Notice the word our. He's identifying with his accusers. He had been educated at the feet of Gamaliel, the same Gamaliel we met earlier in chapter 5. Gamaliel carried on the rabbinic tradition of the great rabbi and teacher Hillel. And it's likely that Paul began his training while he was quite young. Some Bible commentators think that it could have possibly been as young as 5 years old. Well, the point that Paul is making was not only that he is a Jew, but he's a very loyal one. Just like those he was addressing. He continues in verse 3. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul was a zealot for God. He was so filled with zeal for God's cause that he would kill for it. He was, in a way, a reflection of Phinehas, the son of Aaron, who was pronounced by the Lord God of Israel to be zealous for God when he drove a spear through an Israelite man and a Midianite woman when the Israelite men were seduced into the worship of the Baal of Peor. Paul said, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting them and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify. Paul was saying that his zeal as a persecutor of the church was one with those of his audience. He was once a persecutor against the followers of the way, just as they were now. When Stephen had been stoned to death, Saul was there, consenting to his death. And the charges that were brought against Stephen were the same that were now leveled against Paul. Paul, indeed, had a zeal for God, just like those who were ready to kill him. But it wasn't a zeal according to knowledge. Paul knew what it was like to burn with zeal against the followers of Jesus. But something mighty and powerful had happened to Paul. Paul had been changed. And that was what Paul wanted to be made clear. You remember what he had said to the Ephesian elders at Miletus? However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to show the persecuting crowd how grace had come to him. As he was traveling to Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus in that place, he was stopped dead in his tracks by Jesus himself, who spoke to him from heaven. About noon, as I came to Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Paul boldly told the crowd that the resurrected Jesus had spoken to him from heaven. He was testifying that Jesus was alive and that he lives in heaven, and that Jesus had spoken to him. He told Paul that when Paul was persecuting Jesus' people, he was persecuting Jesus. And this wasn't just some oddity of the desert playing tricks on Paul's brain. Paul's companions who were with him saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who spoke to Paul. And the light left Paul blind. He was led by the hand to Damascus, and there, said Paul, a man named Ananias came to see me. Notice how Paul says it. When Luke gave his account in chapter 9, he calls Ananias a disciple. Paul mentions him here. In chapter 22, he says, he was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. The audience which was present made all the difference in what details Paul chose to emphasize. Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." Paul was healed. Then listen to what Paul says next. Note that Paul's Jewish audience is listening to Paul. They're not interrupting him or shouting him down. Then Ananias said to him, verse 14, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear the words of his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling upon his name." The God of our fathers, the God of the Jews, has chosen you to know his will. And to see the righteous one, that was a very Jewish way of speaking of the Messiah. Paul had seen the righteous one. He had heard words from his mouth. Jesus, the righteous one, the Messiah, was alive and had spoken from heaven. And he commissioned Paul to be his witness to all men of what he had seen and heard. Paul's hearers were still listening carefully. Doesn't it make you wonder why? Soon they'll erupt and cry out, demanding Paul's death, but not yet. Why? Not yet. Because Christians in the Jerusalem church had been accepted by the Jewish culture. As James and the elders had told Paul when he first arrived in Jerusalem, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are very zealous for the law." The Christianity of the Jerusalem church was no longer offensive to the Jewish population. The Jerusalem Christians showed themselves to be zealous in keeping the law. And so, Christianity had become a part of the culture. It hadn't dominated the culture, but it was accepted. It was just one more division, along with all the other divisions among the Jews. Judaism had its Pharisees and Sadducees, its Essenes, its Zealots. It had its Hasidim and the followers of John the Baptist. Well, the Christians were the latest addition. They were accepted because they kept the Jewish culture and its traditions. And nothing that Paul had said so far went against that. Paul was showing that he was a devout Jew. And Jesus was also a Jew. He was the righteous one. And after Jesus spoke to Paul from heaven on the Damascus Road, and Paul was struck blind, Ananias, a devout Jew, highly respected by all the Jews in Damascus, had come to him and restored his sight. Christianity wasn't opposed to Judaism. It was Jewish. Paul continued. And he told how when he returned to Jerusalem, he was praying at the temple. At the temple. You see, he's a good Jew. He prays at the temple. And at the temple, he fell into a trance. And the Lord Jesus, spoke to him. "Quick," he said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately because they will not accept your testimony about me." We tend to think that the people who know us best will accept the things we say about Jesus. That's not the case. Jesus told Paul that the Jews in Jerusalem who knew him wouldn't accept him. It wasn't the case for Jesus. His hometown of Nazareth treated him shamefully. Jesus said, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." When you become a Christian, don't think that those who are closest to you or those who know you the best will love you for it. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. Paul apparently thought that his friends in Jerusalem would accept what had happened to him and his testimony. But Jesus said, "They won't accept it. Leave Jerusalem immediately." But things had changed by AD 60 when Paul had arrived in Jerusalem. Maybe not for Paul, but for the Christians in Jerusalem. Christians were accepted. Paul recounts the reply he gave to Jesus in the vision. He says, "Lord, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison those who live and believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr, Stephen, was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. These men know what I was like. Surely, when they see what's happened in my life, they'll believe. But Jesus said, they won't believe. Paul referred to your martyr, Stephen. Everybody knew what had happened to Stephen. And now, by AD 60, the Jews were ashamed that it had happened. They had come to see that tolerance was a better approach. That had been Gamaliel's counsel many years before. And the Romans wanted to keep it that way. They were the guardians and keepers of the peace. Little historical side note here. The Jewish historian Josephus records that in AD 62, just 2 years after Paul's arrest in Jerusalem, there was a new high priest named Ananus, and he called the Sanhedrin together and condemned James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, and they put him to death by stoning him. Well, the death of James so angered the Romans that King Agrippa II, who himself was a Jew, but he was an ally of Rome, removed Ananus as high priest, and he replaced them with another man named Jesus of Damnius. Now, prior to that event, Christians and Jews living in Jerusalem, they got along together. Well, back to AD 60. And Paul's address before the Jews in Jerusalem. Paul confessed to going from one house to another, one synagogue to another, to imprison those who believed in Jesus. And he admitted that he approved of those who stoned Stephen to death. And then, in his trance in the temple of Jerusalem, after he had been converted, he says, Jesus said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. When he said that, the crowd erupted. They raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. They shouted and threw off their cloaks and flung dust into the air. Well, what made them so angry? It was the mention of the Gentiles. You see, if the Gentiles were on equal footing with the Jews in the Messianic kingdom, then there was no special place or privilege for the Jews. No special place for the chosen nation. The Jews didn't mind a Gentile becoming a proselyte, a Jew first, and then becoming a Christian. Because Judaism is required and respected in that kind of process. But when Gentiles become Christians without becoming Jews first, without the law, without the temple, without Judaism, it made the whole institution of Judaism unnecessary, superfluous, superseded. And this, by the way, has been a theme not only in the book of Acts, but even in the Gospel of Luke. And remember, Luke wrote both books. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth and preached there, he taught the inclusion of the Gentiles, and he was rejected because of it. We read in Luke chapter 4 that they drove him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Why? Because he had said, There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. When the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but only to a widow in Zarephath, a Gentile city in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, an outsider. Saying those things made the Jews furious. What? Would Israel be bypassed and the Gentiles receive the blessings of the Messiah? And in Luke 24, Jesus sends out the apostles to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts 7, Stephen is stoned because he saw the implications of the Lord Jesus Christ for the law and the temple. And now Paul's in the same position. What's changed for Paul is the position of going from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. Before, he had thought that Christianity was false and a sham. But what changed Paul was Jesus. And it's the same today. Jesus changes everything. What isn't the same today is the relation between Judaism and Christianity. The trouble today with the Jews isn't Gentile Christians. The rabbis teach that Christianity is the Gentile religion, that it's not Jewish at all. It's opposed to Judaism. It's no longer Gentiles who become Christians, which are seen by the Jews as a threat. It's Jews who become Christians. Jewish Christians are a threat and are considered intolerable to the Jewish faith. A riot broke out when Paul mentioned that Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles. And again, he's rescued by the Romans. He was almost flogged, that is, lashed with a whip that had pieces of metal and bones in it. But he told the centurion that he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens are not to be subjected to such procedures. It's a lot like modern interrogations of those who are labeled enemy combatants and terrorists. If they're American or on American soil, there's a whole different set of rules that apply. So it was in Paul's day with Roman citizens. Well, what's the application of this to us? It was because the Jews saw Paul and what he preached as a threat to the culture that they hated him so much. They didn't hate the Christianity of the Jerusalem church. To them, it was relatively innocuous. But the Gentiles becoming Christians and being on the same level as the Jews in the kingdom of God, oh, that grated on them. If people don't see the implications of Christianity, they usually leave it alone and don't try to destroy it. They're content to let it be a harmless part of their culture. But once they see the implications, they persecute it. For a long time, Christianity and the culture of America went along hand in hand. They coexisted. But that has changed. Now, if you're a Christian. Very often today, you're seen as a defective American. You're seen as most likely bigoted and possibly displaying phobias against gays and lesbians. To our culture, it seems that you're judgmental instead of being permissive and tolerant. And it's felt by those of our society that such people shouldn't be in positions of influence in our society today. Of course, you can capitulate to the culture. Some Christians and some churches have done just that. To them, it's more important to be well thought of by the culture than to be faithful to the gospel and its implications. Well, we, like Paul, need to proclaim that Christians are really the best kind of Americans there are. And the same goes for whatever country you're from. Christians are the best and most patriotic citizens of China or Colombia or South Africa or anywhere. The lie is that Christianity is against the culture. It's only opposed to that in the culture which is contrary to God and to what God has revealed to be His will and His way. St. Augustine had to deal with the same thing in his day. The charge was being made that the reason Rome fell was because of Christianity. People in the Roman Empire were saying that it was because people had turned to Christianity and were no longer worshiping the Roman gods that the barbarians rode in and sacked Rome. Because of Christianity, they said, people aren't serving in the military as they had before. It was all the fault of the Christians and of Christianity. Well, Augustine wrote his great work, The City of God, in part as a reply to such slander. It was Augustine's contention that the reason Rome had fallen was not because it had embraced Christianity, but because it had been so slow in embracing it. Likewise, we need to defend the gospel and the Christian faith from the false claims of those who feel threatened by its implications. We need to be constantly holding before our culture the fact that Jesus changes lives. He's our only hope for eternal salvation, and He's the only hope for any nation or culture. Jesus is the Lord and ruler of all. He's the only Savior. He's the righteous one before whom every man, woman, and child will have to give an account. And today He offers grace and forgiveness to all who repent of their sins and accept His death on the cross on their behalf. And we must proclaim His message and its implications clearly, no matter what the reaction from our culture may be. The goal isn't to avoid persecution. It's to be faithful to Jesus and to declare Him to the people and cultures of the world who will surely perish apart from embracing Him by faith. Let's bow in prayer. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for granting your servant Paul courage to stand before a jeering, persecuting crowd and to proclaim the goodness of Jesus and his lordship and the fact that he's the only Savior, and to show them that people who are Christians can be faithful members of society and the culture. Lord, we know that you have placed us in a world of darkness to be light. And we know the darkness comes against us. And Lord, if we've been tempted to hide our light under a bushel so that we're safe and protected, if we've been tempted to reformulate our Christianity, to take off the edge so that it does not affect our culture, so that we can be tolerated more, Lord, forgive us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you allowed your message to go forth, not only from Jerusalem, but to Antioch, and from Antioch to the churches of the Gentiles, and to Rome, the center of the empire, and that finally, Lord, it has reached us. And we pray, Father in heaven, that that gospel message will reach every soul that you have chosen all over the world, no matter what their nationality or relationship or how filthy in sin they've fallen, Lord. May it reach your people and bring them into your kingdom. And we pray, Father, for our nation and culture and all the nations of the world, Lord, that they might come to acknowledge him, our Lord Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Savior of mankind. In his name we pray. Amen.